Good morning. My name is Pastor James, and we're going to enter now into a time of confession, a time of confession of faith. We often confess sin, but during this Advent season, let us take a moment to confess our faith in the Lord, and then I will close this time together with a word of prayer. Please go now into a time of confession. Almighty God, you've poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. We recognize that you are the light and that we have been dwelling in the darkness. And Lord, we thank you that though we were dwelling in the darkness and you've called us into the light, that we confess that we have been fearful, we have been afraid, we have gotten too comfortable with the darkness, we have loved our darkness, and you came into the darkness to bring that light to us and to deliver us from the darkness, from the misery, from the death that we were destined to. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would grant this light and that it would be enkindled in our hearts, that the light would dwell in our hearts and our lives. May it shine forth through and that through Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. May we continue to always live together with you. This morning we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the joy of knowing that you have come, and the joy and the longing for your return. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles and join together and read along. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them in heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today, the message titled is "The Shepherd's Joy." And it's interesting. This is not the ideal, perfect season of joy, considering everything we've gone through. And sometimes we wonder, what is joy? Like, is joy just forcing ourselves to be happy, to cheer up? I was driving on the way here, and I saw a very large yard scene with this giant sleigh with an elf driving the sleigh, and there's some rabbits that are pulling the sleigh, and the rabbits look a little crazy, and the elf looks like he's delighted that he's gotten Santa's sleigh and riding it everywhere, and I get it. It's funny. It's a giant sleigh, and little rabbits are pulling it. That shouldn't make sense. And there's an elf that's taken Santa Claus's sleigh. It's funny, but that doesn't capture joy. It doesn't hold you. It doesn't captivate your heart for joy. It's amusing. So often we've kind of been content with just amusing ourselves and being distracted when in reality there is rich and deep joy that can be found. And today, we're going to look at a passage and we're going to look at the shepherd's joy. This passage is like a fountain. It's like a fountain where you take your cup and you put it under, right? And it dispenses this crisp, clean, life-giving water to you. And you can come back to this passage again and again and again, and you'll find it dispensing joy. Because the kingdom of God is full of fountains that dispense joy. Today we want to look at what is happening here, and how do we take that in and allow it to refresh us, to revive us, to renew us, to provide us a joy that this world cannot offer, nor can this world even touch. And we're going to do it in three parts. Part one is going to be titled, "The Waiting is Over." I'm going to leave actually the titles of the other parts for when it comes. Part one, "The Waiting is Over." The waiting is over. The definition of Advent, which is important to understand, is that Advent, a dictionary definition of Advent, is that it is the introduction of something important. Advent, the standard dictionary definition, is that it's the introduction of something important that's going to come. Airbag technology in cars, the advent of airbags changed safety, changed driving, changed our culture. The advent of online courses changed how education was happening. The advent of two-day shipping on online orders changed the shape of how we buy things and how we consume things and our expectations. It shapes culture in our sense of gratification and how soon we can be gratified. Advent is the introduction of something important. And in Christianity, Advent with a capital A refers to a single specific event, the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. Advent marks a new chapter in the story of God's redemptive work, because Advent is the beginning of God answering all of his promises to his people. This is where all the checks that God has been issuing to God's people are going to get cashed out and paid in full. The awaited time has come, and for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, hundreds of years, God's people have been waiting for this moment. They have been expecting for this moment to come, and they've been looking forward to the coming of this greater David, a Messiah king, a savior king for Israel. And you would be expected, since you've been waiting and waiting, to be wowed by this fulfillment of the promise. In the Messiah's arrival, we marvel at, but we also expect that an angel delivers the message, that we marvel at the glory of this angel is just this blinding light that comes in that the shepherds see, and their first reaction is fear. What is fear? Fear is anxiety or dread because of something that is dangerous, something that is painful, something that is threatening. Fear fundamentally is basically an anxiety that something very bad is going to happen. And the angel said to them, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." What they're saying in our language is that this is not going to end badly. This moment here, I'm with you, I'm going to share with you a message, and this is not going to end badly at all. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That's a very, very high expectation that the angel is setting. That is a very, so it's good news of great joy. So this is going to be making everyone joyful. What a guarantee, what a promise. The angel doesn't say, hey, I have some interesting news. Do you have a moment? He comes with this spiritual and visual disruptiveness. This is life-changing, and you're going to stop what you're doing. This isn't just some interesting news. And the angel's not politely interrupting and asking if they could be interrupted. They're not saying, please be aware, excuse me. The angel is not doing this. The angel knows the gravity and the weight of this wonderful news. And it's not merely for those with power, with privilege, with wealth. It's not a confirmation of successful people's status and achievement. It's not, hey, you made it, you've arrived. Because he's going to speak with shepherds. No. God exactly knew the message that he put in the angel's mouths. This is going to be good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And you're to go and find that joy and find that good news and go until you find that joy and not settle for something less. And our jaws totally drop when we read this and we see that a whole army of angels bursts into praise as soon as this angel announces this message. The heavens open up, the angels are singing, and it's just this massive choir, a choir of the heavenly host. And I don't know if you're familiar with the heavenly host, and if you are, that's excellent. The heavenly hosts are people, are the angels that are in the presence of God, they are near God. But host, we think in terms of hospitality. We think of like a servant, someone who is there to help you. Would you like something to drink? Here's a chair. Would you like something to eat? We often think host in that sense. But here, the heavenly host doesn't mean the people who are here to offer you drinks. The heavenly host is the entire army, the angel armies of God. These are the fighters. These are the ones with the power. And they are there singing and giving glory and giving praise to God himself. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's an awe-inspiring, it's a stunning, it's natural to be speechless. And while you are speechless and you are stunning, there is an aspect of you of, yeah, I expect this. The creator of heavens and earth, the entire court, the heavenly court, hears of this, and they're seeing that God's righteousness is going to be revealed. His goodness is going to be revealed. His strength in his love is now going to be shown and demonstrated. It's no more about promises. It's no more about promotions from other prophets and spiritual leaders. God himself is now going to show. This is the moment you've all been waiting for. The waiting is over. The moment of expectation has come. The Christ has come. Rejoice. Part two. I can't wait to see this. So part one was the waiting is over. Part two, I can't wait to see this. The ironies of the gospel are what brings out joy. Irony is a technique that the writers use and the Bible uses frequently to bring out a truth and to teach. That, and an irony is something where the ending is a totally unexpected ending based on what happened in the beginning. Or that there's a series of events and there's an expectation of how things are going to end. But it doesn't end that way, and it's often in an opposite than what was expected way. And the Bible often uses that to teach you God's character, to teach you God's power, to teach you faith, to teach you truths. And very often, irony is a technique to convey joy, to foster a reaction of joy. And so looking at this passage, and you, if you understand how to use irony and how irony is used and to read it through, it is like a key to unlocking the joy that's been packed and locked inside here. And you unlock it through your interpretation and you see where the joy is. So the first question, why did God choose these men? Why did God choose these men? We might even expect the announcement to ring in somewhere that's a little bit more appropriate than this obscure field outside of Bethlehem and Jerusalem to these people who are shepherds. That's kind of strange if you're going to announce a king is coming. Wouldn't it be more normal to announce it in a royal hall or in the temple, since this is God's king that he's sending? Or at least in a major city, in the city square, there's an announcement, there's a sense of royalty and properness of the weight of the king is coming. It would make sense in anywhere but Bethlehem to shepherds. We often romanticize shepherds because there were so many good shepherds in the Bible. And it's natural. But in Jesus' time, shepherds didn't have a very good reputation in that day. They were not influencers. No one looked at them and said, oh, I want to be like them. No one looked at them and said, oh, they're an example of something good. They were despised. Because they lived out in the fields and they were handling and taking care of sheep, and there's naturally a lot of organic material that the sheep produce. They lived out in the fields, and they were unable to keep the ceremonial laws. They were considered unclean. And if you understand, if you are considered unclean, you cannot join the fellowship of worship at the temple. You can't break bread in other people's homes. You're kind of isolated. And people don't want to interact with you because they'll become unclean and then they become isolated. They were regarded as liars and thieves, which is why their testimony was inadmissible in courts of law. If you were a professional shepherd by trade, by vocation, your testimony to a crime or to a witnessing to a debt or whatnot would not be admissible in courts. Shepherds were often, there's other literature at the time where they speak of shepherds as all being a little bit crazy. Like, you kind of have to be crazy to be a shepherd. They were not romanticized as we do now. Shepherds were despised, with the exception of only one class, which is lepers. With the exception of lepers, shepherds were in the lowest class of their culture, or the lowest class in Israel. They were outcasts. Their presence in the manger says something. It's an irony that it says that the salvation is for everyone. If these outcasts, these people who are not esteemed, and they are invited to the arrival of the king, what's the irony here is that the salvation is for everyone. Everyone. That yet God chose the ones to hear the gospel were these poor working class sinners. There's a writer and author and speaker named Kina Aragon, and she makes this wonderful observation. She says, their garments, animal stench, their ignoble, which is a bad reputation, their ignoble social position, and the dirt lodged between their fingernails didn't disqualify these shepherds from receiving the word of the Lord. And after all, this good news of great joy was for all people. God is already fulfilling this high expectation that's going to be for all people by sharing this news with the shepherds. And we read later, when Jesus announces his ministry to begin in Luke chapter 4, he says that that this good news is for the poor. He's to preach the good news to the poor, to those who feel they are oppressed. When he talks about the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what did the angel say would be the sign of this exceedingly good news? What would be the sign that the angels, or what they're saying is true, that they're delivering this message of good news for them? how do you test it? How do you see that this sign is truly good? They're not saying, oh yeah, ignore the situation, ignore the messy place, but look at the baby, look how cute the baby is. And we tend to do that. We try to make the stable and the situation of the baby being in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. We tend to like beautify it. We make it very sanitized and beautiful and romantic, and we set that up. But actually, the angels don't say, oh, don't look at that. The angels say all of that is a sign, evidence of exceedingly good news. So in other words, they're saying, look at the Messiah's poverty. He's lying in a manger, a feeding trough. He's gonna smell like you, blessed shepherds, in a humble circumstance, pushed to the margins. And they are saying, indeed, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are we too, when we, like the shepherds, make haste to go meet Jesus, meet the one we just heard the gospel about. That's how all of us encounter Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, none of us knew Jesus perfectly when we heard the gospel and believed in the gospel. We heard enough that it was good, it was interesting. It sparked our curiosity. It touched to a longing that we thought could never be satisfied. And there's this promise, can this be true? I can't wait to see this. We didn't understand all that he is at the moment of hearing that good news, or all that he's done, or how all of that is meant to radically transform us. We just knew that we needed to see him. And that is enough. That is enough to meet him. All we knew was, I just want to meet this Jesus. And that is enough. And when we do, when we meet Jesus, when we believe, how can we keep it to ourselves? All we can do is just proclaim. We can't shut it up. We want to proclaim and glorify and praise God for all to anyone we have met across of what we've heard and what we've seen. And while this text is not meant to be a direction or a how-to guide, this is not meant to be a how-to guide. How would this be a how-to guide? Like, with you are a shepherd in Israel, and in the middle of the night, if you're met by angels, this is what you should do. Like, that situation's never gonna happen. This is not necessarily a how-to guide, but the shepherds point to us in a direction about how to live the Christian faith. That there is a certain rhythm that we're to sustain in order to stay in the faith, to fuel our growth. This rhythm is that you hear the gospel, you hurry to meet Jesus, and then you share and proclaim the good news and what you've witnessed. And you go through this cycle of you hear the good news, you meet Jesus, you share what you proclaim. And actually this rhythm is how we live and thrive in the faith. This is how we endure in our lives. This is the soil, as Kina Aragon says, this is the soil where spiritual life blooms. The kingdom of God is filled with stories like these lowly shepherds. These become esteemed heralds of salvation. Their lowliness is not something that they're ashamed of, but they actually use their own lives, the messy, broken parts of their lives, the parts of their lives that people don't even want. And what they say is, look, I was even having things that I was struggling with these things that nobody wants, and yet God brought me salvation. Let me tell you about it. I've been set free, I have been transformed, and I can't keep it to myself. I'm not making this up. I'm not even adding energy to it. The truth of the reality that God has changed me, he has found me in my worst moments, and he has loved me. If God can save me, he can save you. This is how the kingdom of God stories are, these ironic stories of lowly shepherds, these tax collectors and prostitutes who become friends with God, the foolish and weak shame the wise and the strong, and that even our hope, God incarnate, love incarnate, it's himself, can even say, yeah, I once was born and my first crib was a feeding trough. That's not something to be ashamed of, that actually the Messiah's poverty brings us good news. He identifies with us. He also shows that he can deliver, and this good news is for all people. And we could stop here, and we could say, so go meet Jesus, go out there, go through that rhythm, and proclaim the gospel. Part three, but wait, there's more. God has a soft spot for shepherds. And some of you who are good students of the Bible and you study the Bible, you'll think about, yeah, you know, why are the shepherds viewed so badly, but God likes shepherds so much? And if you're exploring the faith and you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. I'm gonna give you a quick survey of how God has a heart for shepherds. He views shepherding as a suitable training ground for leaders, that Jacob was a father of the faith, and he was a skilled shepherd, and he was a breeder of flocks. He later becomes a major leader. There's a person named Joseph, and Joseph, before his brothers put him on Craigslist Mesopotamia, he was pasturing his flock too, and he was taking care of a lot of sheep when God gave him a vision about his future destiny, and the brothers felt jealous. Moses, he was a shepherd for 40 years. He was focused on the flock. He was tending, he was patient, he was guarding, he was keeping his sheep, and he was very settled. He was very comfortable with what his life was like when God showed up in a burning bush to call him. And there's David, who as a young boy was familiar with threats and dangers and trusting in God and resting in God's grace and blessings. And he was courageous. He was protecting. He was nourishing as a shepherd to his people. He wrote worship songs. He led them in worship. He desired for them to organize and form a temple. And he provided all the resources for his son to build the temple. And so it's understandable that we have a view of shepherds as good, because God has a soft spot for shepherds. He views these major leaders as qualified. For some reason, shepherding seems to be the training field, the training program, the boot camp of how to become a leader. God himself equates himself, that God, he is God of his people, and he often equates it as he is the shepherd of his people. He identifies with the shepherd. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In Ezekiel, he talks about how all the shepherds have run away and the shepherds haven't been doing a good job. And so now he will be the permanent shepherd of his people, Israel. In Jeremiah, God is pretty fed up and he's constantly critiquing and he's judging the bad priests and the poor religious leaders for not nourishing and taking care of the spiritual well-being of the people. He calls them dumb shepherds. Really does call them dumb. He calls them dummies. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd because I lay my life down for my sheep. In John chapter 21, when Jesus restores Peter, he equates love of God to serving and serving God through feeding his sheep. What a restoration. He restores Peter on the same things, on the same level that he holds himself to be beautiful and good and worthy. Now, God doesn't often directly speak to a shepherd, so we don't have a long list. He doesn't often interrupt and speak directly to shepherds. Don't get me wrong, God is not like especially having like an inside line for all shepherds to communicate with him. It's with these unique individuals. But when God talks to shepherds, very often, the shepherd gets a career change. Joseph gets dreams, he stops being a shepherd, and he's on a long and challenging track, but he becomes one of the world's superpowers, second in line in authority. Moses is looking for a sheep gone astray, and he's just taking care of a routine thing when he encounters a burning bush to deliver an entire people who have been systematically oppressed. David was a young shepherd boy when the nation was threatened by a military might. And he's anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. And he transitions to be in the military and eventually to be a king. And so the reason why I'm bringing this up is that there is evidence, and there are some people who believe, and I think that there's sufficient evidence, that these shepherds here are not ordinary shepherds. And that's significant to this passage and to this story. That there is evidence that the sheep that they were taking care of aren't just for wool and aren't just for food and aren't just for uses in domestic life, but that this flock that's kept outside of Jerusalem and is tended is specifically for sacrificial offerings. And if you're familiar with the temple system, sacrificial offerings are essential because the law requires blood payment for sin. And so they are actually taking care of the sheep that are dedicated, and they're making sure that separating the ones that are the firstborn and are blemishless, and they're familiar and they're watching carefully. That's why they're watching carefully in the night. That why would you watch carefully in the night? It's because if a sheep gives birth, you want to make sure, you want to be right there to know which one is the firstborn and is it blemishless. If it's firstborn, there's accounts where they tie a red string around the neck so they know that this one is suitable for sacrifices. We also know that the sheep is not a few. That King Josiah in 2 Chronicles talks about how they're restoring worship back to the temple. He is reinstating the priests, and he prepares 30,000 sheep from the flock to be used for the sacrifices. And just remember, if he wants to do 30,000 and he wants to do more, then he can't sacrifice all of it. So there must be a sufficient amount in the flock that's left behind that he can sacrifice 30,000 and give 30,000 to the flock. And so why would God speak to here, that here in to these shepherds, this flock, which Ezekiel also mentions too in chapter 36, verse 38, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Why these shepherds? These shepherd priests? They're dedicated to helping Israel be reconciled to God by preparing these offerings. These shepherd priests, because of their commitment and their work, and because of the assignment that's been given to them, they can never enter into the temple to worship God because they're unclean. They're unfit to be in the presence. They sacrifice their ability to go into the temple so that their people can have offerings and commune with God. These are the people that the angel meets to talk and speak to about the Christ has come. What does this mean? The angel is giving them notice that their job is going to become obsolete. That their job is not going to be needed anymore because the Lamb of God has come. And this offering is going to be the offering of all offerings. It's going to end all offerings. God selected these shepherd priests to proclaim the good news because their lives are going to be changed forever. The law that demanded the sacrifices, that demanded life, that demanded blood, has been fulfilled by this coming king. The advent of Christ meant that their jobs would become gone, and it's unimaginable. The irony of the shepherd's joy is that they are so happy that they're out of a job. They are so happy that they can see all people can worship God. They can see they're rejoicing because they can join with people once again to worship the King. They'll figure out another job. They'll find something else to do. And what it's like is like it's a, like a debt collector whose industry has been made obsolete. And this debt collector says, wow, there's no more debt. We don't have to go find people who are defaulting or avoiding their bills. All the debts have been paid or been forgiven. And instead of the debt collector saying, oh, I'm out of a job, the debt collector looks at the whole vast picture and rejoices. I'll find another job. I'll do something else. There's no more debt in this world. It's like a food bank or a homeless shelter whose staff services have been made completely unnecessary because there's no one that's having food scarcity. And they're rejoicing. They're happy because their purpose is, their work and purpose is gone because it's been fulfilled. They'll find something else to do, no problem. It's like a cemetery that's now needs to be repurposed because of the resurrection. And this small, inconvenient life career change is a small thing compared to the bigger picture of joy that's here. And this is the point of the passage. This is the source of wonder and joy that I want you to take and rush to meet Jesus about. This one transforms our lives completely. And the joy of Christmas can be thought of as this. The irony of the law's loud thunder has been silenced by a baby in a manger. The irony that the law's loud thunder has been silenced by a baby in a manger. Gaze into that wonderful, ironic, and beautiful good news, and it will always deliver you a kind of joy that transforms you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, because you became human, you understand our struggles. And because as a human, you died and rose again, we can be confident that we will too. Help us to behold the wonderful reality that the law's thunderous roar for justice has been silenced by the birth of a king who was willing to die for us so that we could be reborn. Grant us unending joy at the marvelous work of redemption that you've done for all of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.